The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
And now, O Lord, we look to You and You alone. We pray that You would show us what we cannot see and teach us what we do not know and give us what we do not have and make us more and more like Your Son, Jesus. For His glory, in His name we pray. Amen. I imagine that the Samaritan woman awoke the morning that she met Jesus, and the first consciousness of the day brought the same sights and same sounds and the same smells as every other day. I'm sure it brought the same dread and anxious emptiness as well. I imagine that there was a time when the sun rose each morning that she probably stayed in bed and rehashed all of her life with regret, and probably asked herself how she got here. And I think there was probably also a time where she fought off that regret with looking deep within herself to find some reason, some glimmer of hope to get out of bed, a purpose of some kind to live for. But over time, I imagine that feelings of regret and feelings of hope probably went away till she was just numb. She would probably sigh and take a deep breath and clench her fist. And she would probably say, "Today no one's going to see me cry. Today I'm going to walk past people and I'm going to show them I don't care what they think and I don't care what they say." She probably imagined to herself and made a commitment to herself that today no one is going to make me feel like trash. This is the woman that nobody wanted. Five husbands and living with a man that's not her husband. Rejected and probably feeling very, very alone. I'm sure that she would never even think about leaving the house without looking outside first to see who was there. Her life was probably a lot like the life of an escaped convict. In the shadows. And her life can probably be best summed up in the round trip to Jacob's well every day. Find a way to draw water without drawing attention. That's what she was after. A life of meaninglessness and no purpose and no love. Alone. Real meaning and fulfillment. Real life is not even in her universe. So while this day begins like every other day, horribly, it's not going to end that way. Because today she's going to meet Jesus. She's going to have an encounter. By the day's end, she's going to have an encounter with Jesus. And everything is going to change. And that's what Jesus does. Don't think that tomorrow morning you won't wake up and He won't change everything. Because He will. He does. All the time. Just another ordinary day becomes nothing will ever be the same when Jesus is present. This morning we're going to... I got the feeling in the elders meeting this morning that they're a little bit tired of John chapter 4. I don't know. We're going to still look at this woman at the well just a little bit more. I mean that as a joke. I'm kidding. And this morning we're going to look at the afterglow that probably shone upon this woman's face. The afterglow that remains behind after you have an encounter with the glory that is Jesus. He fills your life with glory. And so we're going to look at the immediate effects of an encounter with Jesus before we move on a little bit further in John chapter 4. And you're going to see, I hope to help you see, that what happens, what Jesus begins to do in your life, 1 second after you put your faith in Him, is what He continues to do in your life until you meet Him face to face. This is what we're going to see. We're going to see this woman, how she is satisfied and changed. We're going to see how her testimony is precise and personal. And we're going to see that her desires are fulfilled and pursued. Okay? I worked hard on that. Satisfied and changed, a testimony precise and, a testimony precise and personal, and desires fulfilled and pursued. First of all, her heart is satisfied and her heart is changed. In the Old Testament wisdom literature, God gives us the great gift of Job and Ecclesiastes. Job and Solomon. These two men represent two extremes that keep us between the ditches and right in the center of God's will. None of us will probably ever be either one of these men, either Job or Solomon. Job is the one who lost everything. He lost his children and his wife and his wealth and his health and his friends. And Solomon had everything. He's better than us. Okay? He's wealthier and he's smarter and he's sexier and he's more talented and he has more ability and he's got way more money and more stuff and more success. He has everything. Job has nothing. Job lost it all. Solomon has it all. Solomon decides he's going to find out what life's really all about. So he goes through these stages. Solomon goes through these stages. First of all, he's going to pursue pleasure. You look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you get an idea of some of these things. He throws gigantic parties every night of the week. He provides feasts for decades. Every night of the week, he parties. He invites entertainment. The latest comedy acts. I don't know. The greatest bands. Great parties filled with food and wine. And he pursues pleasure with all his might. And he finds out it's vanity. It's not enough. So then he decides he's going to make something out of his life. And he starts to invent and build. And he builds and he builds and he builds. He creates magnificent gardens. He planted a forest. A forest, okay? And he invents these complex ways to irrigate it that are still around today. The pools of Solomon, you might have heard of. He builds houses. And he builds houses. For 14 years and taking almost 150,000 men, he builds houses for all his wives. 700. 700 wives, by the way. And he builds and he builds and he builds. And people come from miles and miles and miles across deserts just to get a look at it. It's so magnificent. And in the end, it's not enough. So he decides he's just going to enjoy his stuff for a while. He's just going to enjoy his stuff. He accrues as much money and possessions as he can. He accrues as many slaves as he can so he doesn't have to work anymore. He gathers flocks and herds, and he just spends the day counting his gold and counting his silver and counting how many cows he has, I guess. And he eats grapes, and people fan him, and he enjoys the 700 wives and the 300 concubines that he has. He just pursues more and more stuff. And in the end, he finds out it's not enough. Solomon, in the end, finds out it's all vanity, meaning worthless. Worthless. He finds out that the only thing worth living for is God. Solomon gets everything and finds out that the only thing really worthy is God. Job loses everything and finds out in the end, God is enough. These two men, they mark the extremes. And they teach us about what we're truly meant to be satisfied in. Not stuff, not pleasure, not more, but God. God and only God will give true and lasting joy. At this well, Jesus brings the joy of salvation into this woman's life, and the conversation is marked by satisfaction language. He is the only one that is able to satisfy her. And so God, as I picture it, our saving God, moves the Samaritan woman to the well with one hand, and his redeeming son to the well with the other, and he brings them together for a meeting at Jacob's well. Decreed before the foundation of the universe, this woman's life would change on this day. If you are into numbers meaning something, like the number 7, and I think John uses the number 7 to communicate special truth to us. She's had 5 husbands. She's working on her 6th living boyfriend. And Jesus is going to be the real man that she's always looked for. The true husband she's always tried to satisfy herself with by way of other men. The man, the one that she goes into town and says, come meet a man. The true bridegroom, who is our groom as well, meets his bride at Jacob's well. It's Jesus' purpose to be alone with her. There is no other reason why somebody as smart as Jesus, and I think we would all agree Jesus is probably smart, right? Okay. There's no other reason why you would send 12 men into town to get food for 13. Right? Because that's what happens. Jesus sends 12 men to get into town to get food for 13 people. He's got ideas about being alone with this woman. He needs to be alone with her. They need to have a conversation because he's going to change her heart and fill her soul. This woman is confused. She has a little bit of religion and no truth. She has a little bit of religion and no truth. And Jesus means to make her a true worshiper. And he creates a courageous witness that by the end of the day is going to publicly proclaim him just by doing what comes naturally out of the desires of her own heart because she's been satisfied by him. Jesus works in this conversation, as we have seen, to expose the thirst, the inner emptiness that she feels. And he's going to make obvious the thirst that, at least to her so far, has been oblivious. She's oblivious to this thirst. She knows there's an emptiness. She doesn't know what it is. Jesus points it out, and we have seen that in past weeks. What she's really after, what her soul is actually after, what her soul is pursuing, why her soul is so thirsty is because her soul is yearning for Jesus. And she's going to find that out on this day. What water is to physical life, Jesus is to our spiritual life. I think our bodies are over 70% water. I'm not a scientist, but you probably know that that's true. I've been in the desert, and thirst is a horrible thing, and the first drink of sweet water, or Dr. Pepper, sweet water that you get is heaven. It's heaven. And her soul is thirsty, parched, dying. And Jesus is the living water that's going to fill her soul. What water is for the body, Jesus is for the soul. So throughout their intimate encounter, we have seen Jesus continually speaks to her need for satisfaction. The sin is the result of pursuing things as gods. That's leading her to worship idols. That's causing her to be dying, to be destroying herself. And not anywhere close to satisfied. And Jesus is going to fix all that. Because Jesus, when you have Him, you have everything. He's speaking to her need for satisfaction. In verse 10, he says, "If you knew who I was, you would ask, and I would give you living water." Not the water that has to be drawn out of the bottom of the well, not stagnant, standing water, living water, fountains flowing up, water that can truly cleanse you, purify you, make your thirst go away. In verse 12, she asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She wants to know, what's wrong with this well, Jesus? What's wrong with this well? Are you saying that this well is bad? Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus says, yes, I am. He is greater than Jacob. Verse 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, and everyone who drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again. Because the water that I give is inside. And it wells up, flows out. Leaping is actually the word. Welling up, leaping. It leaps up to eternal life. Listen, this is what Jesus is saying. Everyone has a well that they go to. Everyone has a well. But only Jesus provides deep and absolute satisfaction. Jesus is the only one to whom, listen, you can safely give your life. Whatever you treasure will demand your life. Whatever you look to, chase after, and worship will demand your life. Jesus is the only one to whom you can truly and safely give your life. Because He's the only one who will satisfy you. He's the only one who will forgive you when you fail Him and satisfy you when you have Him. Jesus says, see, the water that I give you is not on the outside, it's inside. Meaning, it's not dependent upon outside circumstances. It's not dependent upon everything going just right. It's inside of you, never to be taken away. And it is given to you according to grace. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God that was standing in front of you, you would ask Him. And He would give you living water. This water, this living water, this fountain flowing inside of you, out, it's a gift of grace. This means this. Number one, no one can give it, no one can get it or take it away from you. Because it's been given to you by the power of God. And it's inside of you. Nobody can touch it. To get to the satisfaction that's there in Jesus, they have to go through Jesus. And He promises that no one can take you from His hand. Secondly, it's not dependent upon circumstances. It's not dependent upon everything going just right. Not dependent upon everything going your way. It's the satisfaction and joy that is there no matter what the weather outside is. No matter the sorrows or the struggle, there's a deep abiding satisfaction that is yours in Jesus and nobody can take it. Nobody can get to it. And finally, and this may be the greatest thing, it's given by grace, which means it's not up to you to keep. Can I say, I'm going to say this again. It's not up to you to try to keep it. You didn't do anything to get it. It's not up to you to keep it. Life is not about trying to keep the satisfaction that is yours like life is going to be about if you're pursuing satisfaction in anything else. You find satisfaction in a job or a family and even a wonderful, beautiful, glorious, awesome wife. I'm trying to think of some more adjectives, but there you go. If that's what you're pursuing other things, then your life is going to be about protecting it. Your life is going to be about worrying if it's going to be taken away from you. Your life is going to be about keeping it, no matter what. You're going to be so tired and miserable and anxious and angry and sometimes manipulative. There's no rest. Listen, the living water that's inside of you by grace, Jesus keeps for you. He promises. He will satisfy you. He will change you. He will be all that you need. No one can take him away. And you don't have to worry about keeping it. Oh, man. Real rest and real life are found only in Jesus. So, this is going to lead to change. That's what I'm saying. Our satisfied heart, and it's a changed heart. Because when your heart is satisfied, it's no longer enslaved to anything. This is how we are all changed. The fruit of satisfaction is transformation. You experience the life-giving presence of Jesus and the satisfaction in who He is and the assurance that no one can take it away. And this becomes an obedience that comes out of a satisfied heart. It's an obedience that comes out of the desires of your heart being satisfied, not an obedience that comes in spite of the desires of your heart. It's a life lived of obedience, not trying to earn something for God, but because you have everything already, because Jesus earned it for you. Apart from the all-satisfying, life-giving presence of Jesus, the living water flowing out of you, inside of you, oftentimes our obedience is a begrudging submission. And God is never glorified by your begrudging submission. It's always going to be, I have to, instead of the heart's delight. Because I want to. When you want to, that gives way to great change and transformation. The Christian life is, I am loved and accepted by God, therefore I obey. Not, I will be good and do good and obey so that God will love and accept me. It is, I am already perfectly known, loved, and accepted on the basis of Christ's perfect life. Not, I will obey and put together a record of life that will make me known and merit God's love and earn acceptance from Him. See, the gospel-centered life lives increasingly dependent on God and moves constantly into deeper and deeper intimacy with God. Look, if the way that you obey God is by restraining your will, if your life runs on willpower, then you are doing it yourself. You are living life yourself. It's self-reliance. I got it. You're going to bring into your life rules and tricks and little ways to punish yourself if you're not obedient, but it's all you and it's all by yourself you're doing it. So you are, at the same time, moving towards self-salvation and moving away from God. There's no way that's the Christian life. A satisfied heart is a changed heart because it can't stand to be away from God. A satisfied heart is a changed heart because it is increasingly moving in more and more dependence on God and in greater and greater intimacy with God. God, the lawgiver, and you, the rule follower, does everything he can to stay away from God. God is watching. I better do good. The gospel-centered heart, the gospel-changed heart, doesn't do everything he can to stay away from God. He won't leave the house without God. He won't take a breath in the morning without making sure God is with him first. In 2 Samuel 23, before we move to the second point, let me just make this. This is a long point, I know. Listen. There's a little snippet of a story. There's a battle going on. David and his mighty men. He's on the run. There's some battling going on. The Philistines own Bethlehem at the time, which is David's childhood home. And it's hot, and they're fighting war. I've done that. I know what that's about. And in the middle of the fight, David just kind of, he doesn't command anybody anything. He just kind of looks off in the distance and sighs. And he says, man, I sure wish I could have a drink from that well in Bethlehem. And some of his men hear him, and they're after it. He wasn't a command. He didn't say, hey, guys, go get me some water from Bethlehem. It was just a thought. It was just on the edge of his heart. It was just a sigh. He spoke it into the sky. And his men are after the water that he wants. They fight behind enemy lines. They do everything to get through the water. They fight back through enemy lines once again and get it to David. Here, David, here's the water from Bethlehem you were after. And he pours it out on the ground because this is what he says. He says, only God deserves that kind of commitment. Only God deserves that kind of love. And that's exactly the kind of love that God deserves. Look, a Christian life that's not satisfied by Jesus and by His grace, a rule-following life, a law-keeping life, says to God, what are the mandatory minimums here? What is the most I can do and still be in heaven? That's not a satisfied life. Well, God didn't really command that. That was for a different time. Look, the satisfied heart, the heart that's satisfied in Jesus, a heart that's satisfied in Jesus is attentive to God like a poet is attentive to words. A heart satisfied in Jesus is attentive to the harmony like a musician is, sensitive to it. Just a thought, a sigh, and we want to obey God. We want to please Him. Not to earn anything, but because we already have everything. This is what leads to real change. At the end, the disciples return, and she believes. And while some people don't think it's significant at all, it's too much is made about it, I think it is significant. In verse 28, the disciples return, and it says she left her water jar. If I was making a movie, I would pan out further and further. I would pan out further and further, and I would just have the well and the water jar sitting there because she leaves it behind. And I think John is just the kind of writer that would include that. She's satisfied in who Jesus is. She believes He will satisfy her in the future. And so at that moment, she leaves behind her old life. The well is symbolic of her shame and her guilt. And that huge water jar is burden. It's why her shoulders are sunken. It's why her back aches. She's finally found rest. She's finally found something to relieve the guilt and the shame that she feels. She finally has an identity, and she's satisfied. And what a satisfied heart does, what a changed heart does, is it turns away from the old life and it pursues Jesus. And that brings us to the next point. She has a testimony. And that testimony is precise, and it is personal. It's precise and it's personal. The woman runs into town, and she's proclaiming and she's pleading to everybody, any ear that will hear, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, I've been thinking a lot about what she says, because at first it seemed kind of weak to me. Like, I want her to be sure. Come and see the Messiah. Come and see the Savior of the world. I am saved. Look at me. Okay? She doesn't do that. All right? And now, I've thought a lot about it, and I think there's reasons why. Okay? As she gives her testimony, first of all, though, I want you to see that it is precise. It communicates precisely where she has put her faith. She has placed her faith in the man. Come and see a man. She's not celebrating that she no longer has to go to the well. Remember in verse 15, when Jesus finally moves her to want the living water, she says, get me this water so I don't have to come here. So she, listen, Christians, she right then is using Jesus to try to get something else that she wants more, and that is to not have to go to that well. Now, Jesus didn't have in that. And he moves her to see her sin. Sorry. And he brings her back to himself so that she's satisfied, not in not having to go to the well, but satisfied in him. So when she gives a testimony, that's what her testimony is. She's satisfied in the man. There are lots of things that are right to proclaim. You can proclaim at last, look, everybody, I have an identity now. I have meaning and purpose now. And those things would all be true. Those things would all be God glorifying and a result of the work of Jesus. That would be perfectly right to celebrate and surely to tell everybody else. But she is preaching to everyone, not about the gifts, but the giver. She's satisfied in Jesus. Christ is, in fact, the gift. She's satisfied because she has Christ. He put on flesh and he became like us so that we could have him. He went to the cross. He was given for us. And he went to the cross. And through that, we receive all the benefits of what he accomplished there for us. But he was given for us so that he could be given to us. And a belief in the sacrificial death and in the life-giving work of Jesus on your behalf, apart from Jesus coming inside of you, is no help at all. Jesus outside of you is no help. You will look at Jesus and say, what a remarkable Savior. And then you will try to do what he did for you instead of resting in what he did for you. You need the power and the satisfaction that only Jesus brings inside of you. Living water. That's what you need. And that's what she has. So you see, her testimony is precisely about her faith in Jesus. Her faith is precisely in Jesus. And nothing can take that away. Her testimony, though, is also personal. She is exclaiming what she has experienced and how she feels. And every true testimony about what Christ has done is always going to be a mixture of objective and subjective truth. And this is what I mean by that. She says, he told her that all she ever did. Now, did he tell her all that she ever did? Not really, right? So why does she say that? Because that's how she feels. She feels like he knows all I ever did, and he loves me anyway. So when she proclaims him, she says, come see a man. And then she talks about how she feels. This is what he did in me. This is how I feel like he dealt with me. And listen, people, that's okay. That's okay. See, it's subjective. It's, this is the truth, and this is my experience of it. Now, she's going to move the rest of her Christian life learning more and more about what actually happened that day, about how God was working all things together for his glory, and how Jesus said, I must needs go there, that it was a divine appointment. She's going to figure all that stuff out. She's going to learn all that stuff out. But right now, that's what she believes. That's what she feels. And it's awesome. And God is glorified in the objective truth that, yes, he is the Christ that she proclaims. And he is glorified in how she feels about it. And I think when she goes into town, she meets these men at the city gate. And she says, come and see a man. You know the courage that it took her to run into that town and say that? Do you know that that town for her, 1 hour ago, was her greatest enemy? That town was her enemy 1 hour ago. And she can't wait to get into town. Like, she cares about it. How? What in the world would explain that? Only Jesus. Only Jesus explains loving your enemies that way. Now, she doesn't love her enemies that way after she spends an hour being preached to and guilted about going into town. She doesn't have to pray about it. The natural instinct of a supernaturally changed heart is to go find lost people and tell them. Even if 1 hour ago they were calling you a slut. It's amazing. But she's so humble. She goes and she says, come and see a man who told me all I ever did. And she's almost too humble to say, absolutely, it's the Christ. She wants it to be left up to them. She knows if she says, listen to me, boys. I found the Messiah, and you're stupid if you don't come. That would not have been received. She tells the truth and makes them feel like it's their idea to go check it out. Come and see a man. Maybe he's the Christ. What do you think, fellas? It's awesome. Spend a little bit of time thinking about it, and that's what's going on. She invites them to see for themselves and investigate. Her good news. So before we move to the last point, let me just say this. In the Gospel of John, there's going to be many, many conversations, places where we're going to have to wrestle with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Okay? We're going to have to do that. And we will. And we will face it with courage and no compromise. We're going to say what it says. But listen to me. In the Bible always presents the truth of how salvation works from God's perspective. It's God's work so that God gets the glory, but it also presents salvation from the person's experience of it. This is how it felt. This is what I did. And look, that's in both of them are God glorifying. There is always going to be, this is how I felt. Look, I went forward and gave my life to Jesus. And from my perspective, I said, I want Jesus. I believe it. I'm going. And I know that from in the background, somewhere in the cosmos, the power of God was working me down that aisle because that was God's sovereign election of me. It was his choice of me. He gets the glory for it. Yes. But from my experience, I gloriously and freely put my faith in Jesus. It's okay. Both of them are there. We know the truth. And both of them are God glorifying. Relax. Relax. Finally, the last point. Her desires are fulfilled and pursued. Now, that may seem strange. I wanted it to seem strange on purpose. Her desires are fulfilled and pursued, because this is one of the things that I think marks the Christian life. When Jesus comes into her life, and when Jesus comes into all our life, He simultaneously offers everything that our hearts have always wanted, and at the same time, shatters everything we think is true. Right? Absolutely, He does. He was doing that in the process of the conversation. He's going to continue doing this in her life from here on out. The moment she puts her faith in Jesus, the disciples get back and they see their rabbi alone with a woman at the well. It's this. If you look at some historical culture and tradition, you would find that this is taboo. For, first of all, a man to be speaking to a woman, a Jew to be speaking to a Samaritan, a Jew to be drinking water with a Samaritan, a rabbi to be speaking to a woman or a Samaritan. I mean, she couldn't be more an outsider. And Jesus doesn't care. And His disciples come back, and what are they? Shocked. That He is shattering everything they think is true, while at the same time He builds them and grows them and satisfies all the desires of their heart. In Mark chapter 5, there's a woman with a bleeding issue, and it's a sandwich. First of all, there's a guy whose daughter is dying. He runs to Jesus and says, "My daughter is dying. My daughter is dying. Come help me." So Jesus starts to move towards this girl that's dying. This woman who's had a bleeding issue for 20 years just reaches out and touches Him, and He feels power leave. And He stops. Okay? He stops the whole thing. All right? This is not the way you triage, by the way. Okay? If this girl is dying and this lady's been bleeding for two decades, go get the girl first, right? Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Look, for Jesus, it is as easy to cure the issue of blood as it is to raise somebody from the dead. Trust Jesus. Trust His timing. He's going to come into your life, and He's going to satisfy the desires of your heart, and then immediately He's going to expose you and challenge you. This woman with the bleeding issue, she just wants to touch and run. But if she does that, she's going to think that she was saved by the power of Jesus, by the power of His cloak or something. She needs to know that what's healed her that day was faith. She wants to touch and run. Jesus stops the ambulance and calls her out in front of everybody, so that for the rest of her life, she knows that on this day, she wasn't saved by magical powers. She was saved by faith. Now, the rest of her life, she's going to go about as a committed disciple of Jesus, not somebody who experienced a miracle one day. She needs that. You always, when you come to Jesus, He always asks for more than you expected, and He also always gives you more than you expected. This man is coming to get his daughter healed before she dies. He's not going to see a healing, he's going to see a resurrection. It's as though Jesus looks at him and says, with a wink, "Trust me." And He does. This woman has been a Christian for 1 second. When all of a sudden, instead of just Jesus, there is 13 Jewish men surrounding her. Okay? I mean, can you picture it? She's probably, I picture snot and crying, because that's what happens when Jesus works on your heart. And as soon as she says, "I believe," 13 men are in front of her, looking at her like a cow looks at a new gate. What's going on? Questions. But they don't say anything. Silence. Look, she is drawn into mission by Jesus. She's put her faith in Jesus, and 1 second later, she's drawn into mission. Jesus is going to use her to teach the disciples something and challenge the disciples. 1 second. I mean, it's been 1 second. And God, Jesus is already using her to change other people. And God is using the disciples to challenge her. 1 second. That's how it works. Immediately you're challenged. Immediately he starts the work of making you like himself. When you're a Christian, you have given God. He doesn't need you to tell him it's okay. God is going to immediately use you to change other people and use other people to change you. That's what Christianity is. We need each other. This is how he's going to grow us. This is how he's going to mature us. He draws her into mission in 1 minute. He's going to make worshipers. Jesus is not after true worship, but true worshipers. He is not after programs, but persons. Not methods, but men. He's investing in your heart and soul, and he's using other people to invest in it as well. He's going to change the world, one soul to another, by his power and by his grace. Not by the next self-help book or the next successful church pastor, but by you having an individual relationship with someone else, sharing your life. Jesus says that we are the light of the world. And that means how you live matters. He says you are the light of the world. Whether or not you want to be a light, you are. Whether or not you are concerned with how brightly you shine for him, however dimly you shine, you are still shining some way. You are a light, hopefully for his greatest glory. As we close, I want you to see that he satisfies your desires, absolutely, but then he immediately drives into you an inner hunger. Look, Jesus himself says to the disciples, they're trying to get him to eat, and Jesus says to them, I have food that you know nothing about. Jesus feeds. His food is to do the will of God. Do you understand that Jesus is saying he has a hunger? Now, I know Jesus is satisfied in his relationship with the Father and who he is in himself. Yet, Jesus has a mission and Jesus has a hunger. Jesus isn't satisfied yet. He's on a mission. He's making true worshipers for the glory of the Father. He's carrying out the Father's will in the world. For the joy set before him, he is bringing a new creation into being. So that means this. There should be a little bit of hunger in us. There should be a lot of hunger in us. It's a holy discontentment. It's a satisfaction in Jesus, but hungry because I'm like him. There are lost people to be saved. There are people around me that need me to shine brightly, that need me to be committed, that need me to be surrendered more and more to Jesus. And as it relates to your relationship with Jesus, pursuing Jesus as your greatest treasure is the way that you surrender. The way that you surrender your life to him, if you think that that means sit still and do nothing, that's not what it means. To surrender your life to Jesus, you're at work. Not trying to merit, but pursuing your satisfaction in more of him. Pursuing the satisfaction you find in bringing people to him. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure." Listen, the Apostle Paul, he wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, the greatest missionary that ever lived, cured people with just his apron or his shadow at times. Pretty powerful guy. Pretty knowledgeable guy. Met Jesus face to face, blinded, chosen especially by Jesus to be apostle to the Gentiles. Listen, even the Apostle Paul says there's more to know. Are you satisfied in how much Jesus you have? Oh my gosh, what are you doing? There's more. There was more for him. There is more for us. If God is endless and infinite and eternal and the fountain of everything good and lovely, if he is true and profitable and powerful, then we should be a little bit frustrated with how much of him we have. Because there's more. There's always more. And the more you have, the more you want. And the more you have and the more you want, the more other people see it. And the more he is glorified. And the more the world is changed. And more lost, broken hearts and souls are saved. Let's pray. Father, from the moment you bring us to yourself and you begin to satisfy our hearts and our souls, you also begin to challenge us and press us to greater heights. Not more and more trying to merit what we have. We already have all the riches of grace we could ever have. Not trying to earn more love out of you. We already have all of your love. But just because we love you, we give ourselves to you. And because you promise to sanctify us and change us, you challenge us, you press us, you ask us to cross boundaries, you tell us to be uncomfortable, to do the hard things, to love harder and pursue more relentlessly. Not because we're trying to find satisfaction, but as the way that we pursue the satisfaction we have in you. Oh Lord, help us. Work in each individual heart. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Change us right in our seats so that we might leave this place different for you. In Jesus' name, amen.